be first, and some who are first will be last. It's a theme repeated several times by Jesus at various points in the gospel, and I want to take one of those as the basis for our lesson this morning. I invite you to be turning to the Gospel of Matthew and the 20th chapter, Matthew chapter 20. As you're turning there, we'd like to again say welcome to those that are present with us this morning. Looks like most, save those mentioned in the announcements, of our regular folks are present. And it's always such an encouragement to me, and I think I speak on behalf of others, to say that we have that confidence that when we come, we'll be gathering with those who are committed to serving the Lord and walking in His grace. We also like to again express welcome to those that are visiting with us and hope you get lots more times to be with us. And though we don't think of them as visitors, those that are here during the winter months have come to mean a great deal to us. We'll be missing y'all when y'all head back and wish you Godspeed as well. Matthew chapter 20, first part of the chapter, is a parable that I think probably everybody would recognize, and yet one that I really don't recall hearing people preach about very much. Maybe that's just a personal observation. Maybe it's just I haven't made any sermons about it, but I really think it is one that people refer to a lot of times, but don't stop and look at the whole parable. I'd like to read it together with you here, Matthew chapter 20, starting in the first verse. It is another of these passages that is going to conclude with the remark that many who are last shall be first, and many who are first shall be last. In fact, it not only will conclude with that, but if you just ignore the chapter division, it is preceded by that as well. And so let's begin in verse 1. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, he said to those, you too go to the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you. And so they went. And again he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why have you been standing here idle all day? And they said to him, because no one hired us. He said to them, you too go into the vineyard. And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more. And they also received each one a denarius. And when they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us, who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. But he answered and said to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give this last man the same as you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? And then the concluding comment, thus the last shall be first, and the first last. I'd like to go back through this and maybe observe just a few details about it. But before we go back through it, just ask yourself this question. How would you feel if in, I guess, real time, your present situation, your present life circumstance, this happened to you? You got hired, and you worked hard all day for somebody doing something, mowing the yard, if you did yard work for somebody all day long. Or maybe it was Joe hired you. Joe needed an extra roofer, and he hired you to work, roofing. That's hard work. And so you worked all day, and all through the day, the owner of the house and the yard you were working at, or Joe and his roofing, kept bringing in more and more people, joining in the work. And, of course, he'd agreed with you what he was going to pay you. But then at the end of the day, he starts to pay up people. And sure enough, the guy he brought in about an hour before quitting time, he pays him the same thing that he told you he was going to pay you. You might at first, but then you might get kind of hopeful. You might kind of say, maybe we really did good on this. Maybe old Joe's recalculated and we're going to make a lot more on this job than he thought. And he's going to share the abundance. And he pays the next guy and he pays him the same thing. And then the next one, he pays him the same thing. They finally get you and he pays you just what he told you he's going to pay you. Same thing. How would you feel? I won't ask Joe right now, but I bet you Joe wouldn't dare try that. People strong enough to do that work might be strong enough to beat him up. And we just look at that and we say, wait a minute, something is really wrong here. Well, let me say this before we go back through this parable. We often say that parables are an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. We'll often contrast parables with, say, fables or something. We'll say parables are just natural, everyday things, things people ordinarily do. Fables are fantastic, you know, talking animals and things like that. But Jesus in his parables would take things that were just, that's really the way things happened. And he'll make a lesson out of that. Well, I think that common description of parables is partly true and partly wrong. It is true that parables do not typically, and maybe never really, involve the miraculous or certainly not the fantastic or things of that nature. But when we say they involve ordinary earthly things, they do involve ordinary earthly situations. But I'm not really sure that in the parables that Jesus presents, the people always do what people would normally do. I'll give you one other illustration that just happened to occur to me in the process of all this. You know, I think I've heard for all my life and people explaining the parable of the sower, where the sower goes and sows some of the seed on rocky ground and some of the seed in the roadway and some of the seed in the thorny area and so on, that's what the sowers in Palestine would do. And I kind of think that may be one of those deductions from the principle. I really don't think they're dumb enough to go sow their seed in the middle of the road, if you want to know the truth of the matter. Seed's precious. My guess is that Jesus in that parable is explaining, telling a story that would kind of catch people's attention because it'd be a little unusual. Because a lot of times the parables are telling us, and particularly the parables that are introduced as the kingdom of heaven is likened to, they're often telling us that in the kingdom of heaven, things are not quite what people think. And often illustrations are given from that are drawn on things that are sort of the ordinary routine of daily life. But it seems to me often there's some twist on those things. I suspect it caught people's attention when he described the sower sowing just everywhere. But it wound up making a very effective point. And so here, I don't think this is really the way they typically did things when they paid people. I think Jesus caught their attention because he was going to tell them that things aren't what people often expect. And of course, that little statement, many that are first shall be last and many that are last shall be first, or here it doesn't even say many, it just says the first shall be last and the last shall be first. What people are expecting to take place in the kingdom of God, it's not always what is going to take place. But let's back up and look at the parable once again. And we'll just clarify a few points as we go through it this time. Note a few things along the way. It says, kingdom of heaven is like a landowner. When the parable starts out that way, it's not saying that the landowner individually is what the kingdom of heaven is like. A lot of these parables that begin in this way, the point really is, there's something about the kingdom of heaven that can be compared to this situation I'm going to describe to you about the landowner and what he did with those that were working for him. So don't try to find the kingdom of heaven just in the landowner. There's something about the kingdom of heaven that's like this whole story that starts off here now about this landowner. Went out early in the morning to hire laborers. Well, that would be normal. Laborers for his vineyard. By using the image of a vineyard here, perhaps not as strongly as in some of the context, but you can't help but think about the kingdom of God itself. God's work, so many times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, and even in other parables of Jesus. The people of God, the people of Israel, are compared to God's vineyard. Here I think it's hard not to think about that, somehow this is God's special field. It is the place of His harvest, His work, His people, those who bear fruit for Him. And if that's the case, certainly, right off the bat, we're going to associate the landowner with God Himself, and I think rightly so. I think probably most of Jesus' hearers would have made that association pretty quickly. Verse 2, and when he had agreed with the laborers, the ones he found early in the morning, for a denarius a day he sent them into his vineyard. Now, if you're reading the King James Version, it says for a penny a day. At which point you might form the wrong notion of the landowner. You might think, boy, that guy's one big cheapskate. But in fact, though it might not sound like a whole lot to us, and it's not really a penny, it is a word for a denarius. Denarius was not a particular valuable coin, but it was a standard pay for a day's wages. I mean, that was what a person would regularly expect to be paid at the end of a day for a day's work. That was honest pay for an honest day's labor. Well, in verse 3, I might note in verse 2, notice that he'd agreed with them. That was something that he and they both had settled upon. But then he goes out about the third hour. Now, to us, that would be about mid-morning, 9 o'clock. They would have numbered the hours, according to the hours of the day. Saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And I don't know that we are to infer anything bad about them. That word idle, has pretty negative connotation to us, but they apparently just hadn't gotten work yet that day. And to those, he said, you too go to the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. And so they went. That's interesting to me. Here the second time, it doesn't really say that they had come to any agreement. I don't know. It just says, whatever is right. But that raises some interesting questions, knowing as we know how this is going to turn out. What exactly does it mean to say that's the right amount? Right in whose eyes? Anyway, in verse 5 it says, and again he went out the sixth and the ninth hour. Went out about noon, went out about mid-afternoon, and did the same thing. I don't know whether that means he said to each of those that he would give them what is right, but it surely means he went out and found some more people with nothing to do and hired them to work as well. Verse 6, and about the 11th hour. Now, the 11th hour, if you think of this day, I don't know, what time of year it was and so exactly what the duration of the daylight would have been, but if you think of it as running from about 6 in the morning to about 6 at night, this is a guy getting hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. And so he's gone back the 11th hour, finds some more, says to him, why have you been standing here idle all day long? And again, I don't know that there's anything necessarily negative about that. Maybe we think, that they should have gotten work by now, but they said to him, because no one hired us. And he said to them, you too go to the evening, go to the vineyard. Actually, it doesn't say anything here about him even saying he was going to pay them. I guess I presume that they understood that. Maybe they thought, well, if we do a little work today, maybe we'll get another job tomorrow. I don't know. But in any case, nothing's actually said one way or the other here about what is going to be paid. But in the way of the narration, I'm not so sure, but what we shouldn't understand, probably that they too expected to get probably at least a little out of this. Well, in the 10th verse, in the 8th verse, says, when the evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. Maybe that itself would be a little surprising. Might have thought, well, ought to you know, guys been there all day. Pay them. Let them get going. Those that just worked right here at the last can wait around and get their pay at the last minute. But anyway, he says, start with the last. And, of course, the point wouldn't have been made very effectively if it hadn't been done that way. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. Now, again, this would be a bit surprising to them. They got a whole day's wage. Maybe some of them said, whoa, is this for tomorrow? Does that mean I'm supposed to? I don't know what their reaction was, but I guarantee you they were pretty happy. And it says that not only they received a denarius, but in verse 10, presumably the same thing happened all through. When those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, thinking just like you and I would have thought as we were talking about just a minute ago. You think how disillusioned, disappointed, angry, grumbling, we are told, when they receive a denarius. You know, if this other hadn't happened, they'd probably been perfectly glad with a denarius. They'd have probably been perfectly happy. We got a day's work. A lot of people didn't even get hired till late in the day. We got hired today. Got hired first thing. And they would have gotten their whole denarius and been happy. Worked for a master that paid them. Law of Moses said you weren't supposed to hold a wage, man's wages overnight. Pay him in the evening. And they got it. Got it in the evening. But now they're mad because they saw somebody else get more. And lest we be too harsh on them, if you think back to what we were talking about before, I guarantee you any one of us would have been mad in the same situation. I just promise you, you would have been mad. I would have been mad. Now, I might have thought about it and said, you know, well, now maybe I shouldn't be. But I'll tell you what, after I thought about it a little bit more, I'd still be mad. And you would too. You say, that's not, all kids learn this, they learn this by the time they're 4 years old. That's not fair. Well, why do we skip this parable? You know, start to think about how you apply the parable. How did Jesus want the parable to be understood, to be applied? There are a lot of applications. I say we allude to this parable fairly frequently and usually make a sort of a quick application out of it. Perhaps it would be legitimate to apply this parable to the whole Jew-Gentile relationship. That in some way those that were hired early might represent the Jews who had been chosen by God and as a nation had been His people and supposed to have been serving Him for lo these many years. And it might be kind of hard just to suddenly, now that the new covenant has come, to say, okay, we're going to open the floodgates to the Gentiles and let them in too and let them enjoy all the blessings. And you can readily imagine how the Jews might say, hey, look, we've been working at this for a millennium and a half here. Two millennia if you go all the way back to the time of Abraham, our forefather. And now suddenly we have to work and prepare and be developed and all of that for the Messiah to come and be our Savior. And now we just say to the Gentiles, hey, y'all come join in too. Well, maybe that would be a valid application. I think probably the thing most of us think about when we see this parable, hear it, remember it, we think about ourselves at the final judgment. And we might think about, look, somebody has served the Lord faithfully all of their life. We'll, instead of thinking about the whole span of Jewish history, we'll think about span of our life's history. And we'll say, we've served the Lord all of our life. And having served Him all of our life, you know, is it really fair that somebody who just right at the last, you know, thief on the cross, how long did he serve the Lord? Well, a couple of hours maybe. And we say, is that fair? You can almost hear the other thief saying, yeah, right. You're going to turn and tell him you believe now when you can't do anything else anyway, and you think you're going to get saved for that little piddling bit. Overly speculative, I'm sure, but if you think the thief on the other side of the cross was disdainful of the one who repented, figure he's really mad when he finds out that's really what's going to happen. That for that little piddling bit. But what about the disciples who've been faithfully serving the Lord all along? what about those, as we say, we think of it, I think, quite personally and individually, as, you know, we serve the Lord all of our life? And how is it fair that somebody can live an ungodly, wretched life all through, and then at the last, you know, do this and turn to the Lord, and just the last few months or weeks of his life serve the Lord? Maybe with a question mark whether it's really genuine service. And we might conclude from that, say, well, the point is, in heaven everybody will be equal, all the rewards are equal. But the point of this is not that in heaven all rewards are going to be equal. It doesn't say at the end of this, so in the kingdom of God there is no distinction, no respect of persons. In fact, we might say this sure looks like respect of persons to me, not no respect of persons. No, the point is that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. That's the point. So how do we understand this? I don't think this is written to encourage people that if they'll just turn and serve the Lord right at the end of their life, you know, they can be saved and get just as big a reward in heaven as somebody else. Now, one might eventually conclude that that is indeed true. But that is not the point for which Jesus tells this parable. And likewise, I don't think the point is to tell us just that we shouldn't grumble if we see, you know, somebody else becoming a Christian late in life. Now, I think we might reasonably infer that from it and say, yeah, that's a lesson that sooner or later we have to come to grips with. But most of us don't do that anyway. Most of us don't get mad when somebody becomes a Christian late in life. Usually we're thankful. I hope that's the case. So what's the point? Well, Jesus tells us. The point is, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. But I would suggest, every time we go and look at these passages where Jesus says, the last shall be first, and the first shall be last, inevitably, the people that he's talking about that he describes as the first are people who think they should be first. That's their self-image. That's their understanding of who they are. It's people often, like the Pharisees, who see themselves as spiritually superior to others and just assume, as in the passage that Philip was reading for us right before the lesson this morning, that they would have chief seats in the table at the kingdom of God. And in that context, Jesus says some that are first are going to be last. Some that put themselves first, now some that assume that they belong in the first position, are going to be sadly disappointed. And in fact, often the last really kind of seems to imply they're not even going to get a seat there at all. But it's not just the Pharisees, the bad boys of the New Testament, if you will, that applies to. Look in the immediately preceding part here of chapter 19, Matthew chapter 19, another thing which had also ended with the statement, many are first will be last and the last first. Go back to verse 23. This was after the incident with the rich young ruler, whom Jesus had told to go and sell all of his property and he would have treasure in heaven. And the fellow had gone away sorrowful, for he owned much property. Jesus said to his disciples, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? And looking upon them, Jesus said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? That's an interesting question Peter asked. Peter says, we've really done that. We have left everything and followed you. And then notice the next question. What's the payoff? What about us? What do we get in return for that? Well, on the one hand, Jesus assures them that those who have followed him, he says in verse 28, in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then he goes on to say, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake shall receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. In some sense, he needed to say that even to them. As a matter of fact, another of the occasions where he said this in Mark chapter 10, verse 31, was when the disciples had been quarreling about rank. And he had said, the one who would be first in the kingdom, let him be the servant of all. For many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. Why aren't we attracted to this parable? I mean, we know it. Probably haven't said a lot this morning that, you know, you couldn't remember or piece together. I think the reason we're not attracted to it is pretty simple. Who do you identify with in this parable? When I hear it, who do I identify? I identify with the guy that started early in the morning. I think most of us look at this parable and we identify with the guy that started early in the morning. And we try to understand the parable. Well, maybe that's as it should be. If we come to realize, whoops, they're the ones that find out things aren't what they expected they were going to be. This is addressing the danger. It's addressing those of us who feel like we've been working hard in the Lord's kingdom and the danger that we are apt to fall into of somehow thinking that we deserve something out of all of this. What lessons do we learn? Seems to me the lessons are summed up pretty strongly in verses 13, 14, and 15, and then, of course, the concluding 16. What are the lessons? He answered and said to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. If we think of our relationship to God as making a deal with him, we're on the short end of the stick. Not because God won't be fair with us. Just when we've gotten what's fair, when we see what we could have had, we're going to be seriously disappointed. If we think of it as a sort of deal. Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 had warned about those who, for show, to be seen of men, made long prayers or fasted or gave alms. And he said, when they've been seen of men, they've received their reward. That was the deal they made. And God made sure they got what they bargained for. If we view our service to God as a deal, I put in this much service, I will get this much out of it, we will find that, yes, God will be fair with us. And what a pitiful state that'll leave us in. Paul would say somewhat the same thing when he appealed to the example of Abraham. And said in Romans chapter 4, and especially verses 4 and 5, Romans chapter 4, now to one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. I think another lesson out of this in verse 15, Jesus says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? We are reminded very strongly that God is God, that he is the Lord. And the fact that he doesn't deal with us as just a person, a human with whom we might negotiate, that he is the owner of all things. God is God. And what he is going to do is what is right in his eyes, not necessarily what is right in our eyes. But then in verse 3, the last part of verse 15, he says, or is your eye envious because I am generous? Quite literally, that says, is your eye evil because I am good? But I think the translation, is your eye envious because I'm generous, probably gets really quite to the point of it. The expression, an evil eye, in the Old Testament did not mean, putting a curse on people like it's sometimes used. It meant being envious, an evil eye, looking with envy on others. Is your eye envious because I am good or generous or gracious? Could we dare have rejoiced at God's grace, at God's generosity to others? And it seems to me that is at the heart of what this parable is all about. Realization that whatever we receive from the Lord, we receive by His grace. And those who think that by dint of their hard effort, they will put themselves first in the kingdom, will be disappointed. Does that mean we're not supposed to work hard in the kingdom? No. Look at what He said to the 12 up above. You'll receive many times as much and shall inherit eternal life. But only if you turn and look at it as God's grace, not payment for what you earned. Could we have dared to think, look at how much He gave the others. Isn't that wonderful? That's why it's so hard for us. So hard for us to see. The problem is not that we have difficult time seeing God's grace in the lives of other people. The problem is often that we have difficult time seeing God's grace in our own life. And that's why this parable addresses us. Many that are first shall be last. Beware if we think we've done all the right things to be first. Realize that this parable may address us. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of invitation. The invitation is not to be first, but to be last. The invitation is to come and say, God, here I am. It may be but the 11th hour. I am so thankful that you would consider me at all. If you're subject to the invitation, ready to come to the Lord and confess Him, repent of your sins, be baptized that you might be a child of His, we extend the invitation as we stand together and sing.